I have a friend in Los Angeles named George Torres. And on July 19th, 2015, George Torres became a member of Grace Community Church. And that morning in the bulletin appeared an encouragement to the church about meaningful membership. And this is how it read. In June 1972, Moody Monthly magazine published an article about Grace Church entitled, "The Church with 900 Ministers." The author, Lowell Sanders, began the piece with the following. Visit the 8:30 early Christian service or the 10:10 a.m. worship hour of Grace Community Church of the Valley in Panorama City, California. And you'll be given an attractive blue and white bulletin listing the Reverend John MacArthur as pastor. But the dynamic 32-year-old preacher is not the minister, as he will quickly tell you. His people are the ministers. The article continues with account after account of the faithful and fruitful ministry of members of Grace Community Church. Now, much has changed since that article was first published. The campus has been upgraded significantly. Service times and bulletins have received upgrades. Generations of church staff and members have come and gone. And most notably, the church membership was 900 in 1972. Now, in 2015, 4,600. Yet, in light of all these clear differences, one important question remains. Are we still the church with 900 ministers? Or are we now the church with 4,600 ministers? Despite numerical growth, are we still an every member ministry? And to assess whether or not all of our members are appropriately using their gifts in faithful service would be nearly impossible. But even if we can't do this as a church body, you can make an assessment right there in your seat. As a member, are you exercising your spiritual gifts in faithful service to others? Are you actively engaged in the work of the ministry? The relationships between Christians in the local church are directly related to the health of that church. And the priority Paul starts with in Titus to setting the church in order is that leadership in chapter 1 be godly, that teaching be biblically faithful and taught correctly, so that lives will be conformed to that teaching in practice, and so that the gospel mission of the church will be strong. So Paul now switches in his conduct manual for a healthy church from the leadership in chapter 1 to the congregation's conduct in its relationships. I've called this message part one. I could not get through these verses in one sermon, and I don't want to rush it. So this is part one of God's conduct manual for relationships in a healthy church. So in Titus 2, verses 1 to 10, Paul continues with five needs for relationships among the congregation that are necessary for a church to be set in order. For a man to be mature, you heard the word mature twice in these scripture readings, for our women to be mature, discipleship that is intergenerational, for your life to match your doctrine, and to adorn the gospel at work, in your work. So, let's launch into what God would have us for the relationships in a healthy church, wanting that for us here. So let's first look at our need for our men to be mature. And before we look at the text, I want to say that in the past 2 or 3 years, in preparation for church planting, I have read a great deal of material about church planting and church growth strategies. And I have come to learn that most of what I read could be pitched in the trash can. in light of what Scripture says about what the church is and what the church is to be busy doing and how she's to function. The New Testament is the best book if you want to know about church planting. If you want to know how to build the church, ask the Master how he wants his church built. And so we speak the things that are according to Scripture in matters of setting in place ministry goals here. We've been launched since November 12th, officially. But we're seeking Scripture's setting in order before we begin ministry goals. And developing and equipping people to be equipped for the mission of the church, which is the gospel. By preaching according to Scripture, preaching the gospel as often as possible and as clearly and as passionately as possible. And here now Paul gives one more thing to be clear about in the teaching from the elders. We need our men to be mature. And there has been a radical shift in the Western world for men, young men and boys, where growing up and being mature has all but lost its appeal. 40 years ago, most of my friends were leaving home by 20, but today it's almost unheard of. It's a different world for sure economically, but there's more going on. The juvenilization of the Western world is not hard to see, and it's infiltrating the church. It's having an effect on ministries. A high value is being placed on entertainment, on entertaining values and decisions about aesthetics as a priority. Fun and leisure activities to attract people, all the while a low value being placed on things like sacrifice, serving, even when it's costly and difficult, hard work. Those are not attractive to a worldly thinking. And all the world is telling us, and even selling us, actual products. You got to wash that gray right out of your hair. And some of you will remember that commercial. Well, the Bible says something different. Gray hair is a glory, says the Proverbs. Youth is prized in today's world, while the aged tend to be looked down upon. Decades of life experience is a resource that cannot even be compared. And in the spiritual realm, it's just as important to have men or women that we can look up to. In order for a church to be biblically faithful, we need our men to be mature and to want to be mature in Christ. But first, they must be grounded. In the book I recommended by Chris Mueller, Let the Men Be Men, he talks about an example of a guy whose nickname was the Human Fly. He was a rock climber. And he was seemingly had defied the laws of gravity. He could climb anything, and he was so good he would do it without safety lines. And he had crowds coming to see him. And one day he was up on a rock face, and he kind of stopped his ascent. And instead of going up, he kind of went to the left, and then he climbed to the right. But he wasn't going up. And there were lots of people, hundreds of people watching him. They could tell something was wrong. The human fly had paused. And sadly, the next thing that happened, he fell. And as they approached him, they saw in his hand a little white cobweb. What he thought was solid rock was a cobweb. And it was the end of his life. Thinking he had some solid ground upon which to climb, all he had was a spider web. And so this is a picture of the absolute necessity for any one of us to be grounded on something that actually is grounding and not on an illusion. And so verse 1 in Titus 2 says, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Okay, and in chapter 2, the first verse says, the things, if you see there. Speak the things. And then the last verse, 15, says the same phrase, speak these things. So bookends for what's coming here in chapter 2. And it's a reference to the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. So these are the things in chapter 2 that the elders Titus appoints in every church are to talk about, not just in the pulpit, but in their everyday conversations. And you're going to see in this chapter, which is kind of a glorious chapter, how central the gospel must be because of how central it truly is in reality. In not just in allowing sinners or saving sinners, but in producing godliness in sinners saved by grace, according to their love for that gospel. We'll see that especially in verses 11 to 14 in the coming weeks. Speak the things. This word speak is not a reference to preaching and teaching necessarily. It's rather the everyday conversations that happen in the church. What people talk about should align with the sound doctrine being taught and affirmed and authorized by the elders. In order for our men to be mature, they must be grounded in the word, rightly divided. And it is not possible for a man to be mature. It's not possible. It's not possible for any Christian to become mature without an understanding of Scripture rightly understood and then directly applied in life through faith in Christ. Maturity is produced when we rely on God. Maturity is only produced when we rely on God and trust in Christ in every situation. Because of what we know about God from sound teaching from Scripture. Sound doctrine. Again, it's the highlight of all instruction to the church's conduct. It's the highlight. It's the pinnacle of all instruction to the church's conduct. But living it out is never intended to be done alone. Never intended to be done alone or separate from the church. And you remember sound doctrine is the word from which we get hygiene. And that means healthy, free of infection. That which produces a healthy life. And knowing the culture on Crete, the apostle, remember Crete is an island in the Mediterranean, notorious for its cultural debauchery and indulgence and disunity and chaos. Like the island that our new church is being planted on, Vancouver Island. It's the same cultural setting. So this instruction is relevant to us immensely. He gives specific details. It's almost like the apostle anticipates the arguments that are going to come against him. And so here it's almost like a list of things. And this list, just like it was on Crete, stands in contradiction to the culture around Southern Vancouver Island. So what are these details that Paul gives us? What do we need relationships among our men first to become in order for us to be a healthy church? Verse 2. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Older men. That's the same word that Paul used to refer to himself in Philemon, verse 9, when he was over 60 years old. So according to the most common use of it, it's a chronological age that's older than the average. But the word he uses in verse 2 in the context is related but slightly different from the word that he used in chapter 1, verse 5 for elders, presbyteros, older men. So it is being used in verse 2 here, not for the office of elder, but in application to the relationship of men who are older within the church, and specifically in verse 6, in relationship with men who are younger, in a discipling role. Okay, we're going to see that. How old is older? Well, turn to your left and turn to your right. Do you see anyone younger than you? Okay, now you know where you stand. 60 is older than the average man, but 50 is older than 49. You see where we're going with this? It's a comparative word. It's a comparison, older than another person. But if we think about this, like the apostle is intending in chapter 2 of Titus, as spiritual maturity, that's the emphasis of this entire passage, then you could be in your 20s. You could be in your 20s and be more mature than a man in his 60s or 70s or 80s. Maturity in spiritual terms is measured by how much growth has occurred through a man's utter dependence on God and his walking by the Spirit of God. Some men have been saved for only a relatively short time and are more mature than men with decades of experience in the church. And that is part of God's sovereign plan. That is God's sovereign plan. Both Titus and Timothy were both young men, and they were told, don't let people look down on you because you're not old. They had maturity, and they were appointed with a very high position by the apostle. So, are you under 60? That does not mean this passage can be, you can just start sleeping right now. Okay, not at all. This is a description of any mature man, mature in Christ. And like the description of an elder, this should be the goal of all of our men, regardless of age, even very young men, men in training. You know who I'm talking about. Temperate. Let's look at these details. Older men are to be temperate. This word is also used in the description of an elder in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. It means sober, not just from alcohol or drugs, but in everything that requires self-control. Not indulgent, whimsical, or reckless. This is critical. If an older man is going to be giving any instruction, and he's not like this, then what young man in his right mind would listen to life counsel from a man whose life is impulsive and self-indulgent? We need all our men to be temperate. But specifically, he's calling here for older men to lead the way. And if you're not a younger man, ask yourself, how are you doing with this? You. I'm talking to you. How are you doing with this? This is not something you should hope to get to someday. It's a command. It's a command for the older men to be these things. And dignified. People who are worthy of respect. They're an example of being devout. They're not flippant or silly, but seriously devoted to Christ and the church. It's not that they can't have a sense of humor, but they're not a clown. The word is used to describe men who are biblically qualified for the office of deacon as well. Deacons are assistants to the elder. As well, in 1 Timothy 3, you can read that in verse 8. And they are to be sensible, older men, prudent, sensible, prudent. An avoidance of extremes and careful consideration for responsible action. The prudent person is intent on the what, the how, and the when of doing what should be done. That's sensible. And lastly, the mature man is, verse 2, sound, healthy, free of infection, free of impurities, flaws. And it says in, and now you can see three things here which really represent the Pauline Trinity of virtues, faith, love, and hope. So first, sound in faith. And the word here is faithfulness, or reliability, or trustworthiness, or commitment, fidelity. So I want you to think about a man that you know right now who, when he says something, you know you can trust him. You know a man like that? You know he always speaks the truth. Even when he doesn't know, he says, "I don't know." And when he says things about trusting in Jesus Christ, you know, and Christ's atoning death and his forgiveness of sin, you know that man's declaration of faith is reliable. You know he believes it with all his heart. And when that man says he trusts in Christ's perfect righteousness, not his own effort to be right or pleasing to God, which we're going to look at in Fundamentals of the Faith this afternoon. You know when he says he trusts in Christ's perfect righteousness, we're just saying, not my own. His robes for mine. You know he believes it with all his heart. He's not just telling you some doctrine that he read. He's telling you what he believes in his heart, and you know he's telling the truth. And so this text is appealing to those men in our church who have been walking with the Lord for some time to be examples, and especially to the younger men of faith in Christ. A faith that is more than lip service, free of infection, free of error, free of hypocrisy. Because we need all our men to be like this. The Lord is calling our older men to be an encouragement by example in this regard. And a godly man who is mature, spiritually mature, tells you he's going to do something. He doesn't rationalize or give excuses when he fails to do so. He can be trusted to do what he says he's going to do. And so a man who is faithful with little will be faithful with much. And we need our men to be trustworthy, and to want to demonstrate that trustworthiness even with menial tasks, the lowly servant task, especially with those tasks, to be examples of faithfulness and commitment, first to the Lord and to God's word, and second to their own word. We need our men's yes to be yes, and our men's no to be no. And sound in love. Secondly, they're to be sound in love. Well, the world could not possibly hope to understand the meaning of this passage apart from the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Love is defined by God. God is love, 1 John 4:7. Just as Christ also loved you. How do you define love? Ephesians 5:2. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself for us. First of all, biblical love is sacrificial. Mature men are sound in love. Romans 12 opens with one of the most well-known passages on spiritual gifts. And then in verse 9, Romans 12, verse 9, it says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence. Don't drag your heels in loving your brother. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord." That's who you're serving. "Rejoicing in hope. Persevering in tribulation when it gets hard. Devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Practicing hospitality." This is what mature men look like. They're sound in love. It's not hypocrisy. And it's a love of the heart, yes, but also love of action. And thirdly, mature men are sound in perseverance. And the word here means steadfastness. That's the capacity to hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty. Okay? This is, when I think of a man, this is one of the descriptions I think of. This is what a man looks like. Able to stand strong when things are difficult. He's patient, enduring. He has fortitude, steadfastness. And the word perseverance comes from a compound word, hupo, under, and meno, remain or abide. Stay under, remain under, abide under. Mature men don't crumble when the weights keep getting piled on their shoulders spiritually. We need them. They might grunt and sweat, but they don't crumble. They might need help, but they don't quit. We need our men to be mature when difficult circumstances come. When the enemy is assaulting us. And we need all our men to be able to stand firm, especially when things get costly personally. And this is not just a description of a guy, you know, standing in the middle of a field holding two cars over his head just to show you he can do it. Look at me. The whole passage is about relationships in the church. We need men who are able to take responsibility for others. We need men to be mature in that they're able to take on the weight and burden of people other than themselves. In order to see objective good come to the person they're helping. We need men who have the capacity to hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty the way Christ did when he was facing the cross. My dad was one of the toughest men I've ever met. And I've definitely met a lot of tough men. But I learned so much from my dad about being strong during difficult situations. And that's why we need in the church spiritual men who can be examples like that of spiritual strength to be an example, or even a touchstone or a help to our younger men in the faith, and a security, togetherness, unity, and accountability. When they're bearing burden, the burdens of sin. Bear one another burdens is a reference to that. We need men who will remain at the foot of the cross, trusting in the power of the Spirit of Christ, who now works mightily in us who believe through his mighty word. We need our men to be mature. And we need our men to want to be mature in Christ. And secondly, we need our women to be mature. Verse 3, older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. Older women, again, if you can find a woman who's younger than you, you are an older woman. By comparison, even if you are a very young woman, you can consider yourself an older woman if there is a woman in the church younger than you. But the flow of thought here in Paul's mind is not just arithmetic to determine who has the most years. He's saying a healthy church is forged on healthy relationships across generations of women. Just like the men. And Paul uses the phrase older women in other places in the New Testament when he's discussing whether widows should be kept on the list of receiving financial support or not as being 60 years old. So there's something about this number 60 of, you know, at the time in Paul's mind, 60 would have been an older person. in comparison to the general population. And I think most of us would agree, someone in their 60s is an older person. Anyone who's in the 60s would agree. So, would you call yourself, okay, let me say it this way. Would you call a 60-year-old woman an older woman? Well, I sure wouldn't. At least not to her face. The point is not numbers. The point is a need for intergenerational discipleship. Women who are older and have lived more life in their faith in Christ have so much to offer. Not only do they have something to offer, they have a responsibility to do so. They've experienced marriage. They've experienced raising children until they've left the home. And women who have not been through that as a Christian woman have so many things to learn, so many obstacles they're facing. And having a mature woman in Christ come alongside and mentor them through all of those decisions to be treasuring Christ in their heart during all those challenges for the 20 years of raising kids and everything else, that is such an amazing gift. And it's ordained by God. We need, as a church who is set in order, for our men and our women to be mature. And maturity, in large measure, is someone who is, this maturity is valued by someone who sees its value. And so immature people resist input and may even assume they don't need wisdom from anyone. Mature people understand how important it is to receive counsel at any age and in all circumstances. Mature people tend to ask questions of others, seeking wisdom, not information. Immature people tend to make statements, seeking affirmation, not learning. And women who are mature in their faith are described as reverent, verse 3. Reverent in their behavior. They are to be looked up to, not because you agree with them or like them, but because they know more than you. Reverent in their behavior, what does that look like? Well, verse 3, not malicious gossips. That word, malicious gossips, is the word diabolos. It's the name for the devil. And it means slanderer, malicious gossip. That is not a mature woman. Gossip is one of the greatest obstacles to a healthy church. It's one of the greatest temptations for the fallen flesh to fall into. And gossip means saying something when someone's not present that you would not say if they were present. Not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine. I mean, you can see the correlation between drinking too much and saying too much. Right? Get a bowl of loudmouth soup. Alcohol liberates the tongue in all the wrong ways. It liberates the fleshliness in our tongue. Gossip and drinking. That's a combination that's not, and probably in Crete, this would have been prevalent. Drinking and alcohol excess is not unlike today. It would have been prevalent. And so he's saying, don't let that come into the church. Don't let our women fall into that trap. Even though they may be in this culture at home all the time, don't let them be sipping on wine all day, talking about things, instead of being busy about the Lord's work. and not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. So, teaching is a relationship. Teaching is not just an activity. You can't teach the air. You need someone who's learning for you to be teaching. It's a relationship term. The best way to learn something is to teach it. We have a number of teachers in our midst, and they will tell you the best way to have a student learn a concept is to have them try to teach it to other students. Teaching something is the best way for you to truly understand it in its depths and riches. And talking about sound doctrine, this is especially applicable in a home where you're raising children. Teaching what is good is one word in the Greek. It's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. It means, kalos means good. Teaching good. Teaching good. And kalos is not determined by subjective preferences, by objective reality. Not like, this is a good chocolate bar, but this one's not. Good. This one is good because it glorifies God, but this deed glorifies me. That's what determines good, is if it glorifies God. But back to teaching what is good. There is no such thing as a teacher without a learner. And more mature women ought to be involved in this role with less mature women. And again, this is focused on in the home. But in the restrictions that Paul places on roles for men and women in the corporate gathering of the church, roles for men and women are defined by not the culture, not our culture, not by our intuition, not by our preferences. The roles for men and women are determined by the one who created them, God. And so 1 Timothy 2, verse 11 says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man in the corporate gathering of the church. And here they're being told to teach what is good. So in the context, this is a reference to intergenerational discipleship. Older women teaching younger women. Paul doesn't permit women to teach men in the church, but this is encouraged that older women would teach the younger women. And again, spiritually mature. Why is there such a premium on our men and women to be mature? And that's our third point. We need discipleship to happen. The Great Commission says that the command is to make disciples. That doesn't happen once and then you walk away. It's a lifetime affair. Excuse me. In relationship, it takes a teaching relationship. Disciple means learner. That's what the word means. Learner. So as to be a better follower of Christ. And so we need discipleship to be intergenerational. Verse 4. So that. Why is it so important? So that. There's the purpose clause. This is a reason for the command. So that they may encourage the young women to, and then there's a list of activities and pursuits. Love their husbands, to love their children. They are to be reverent in their behavior. Why? In a word, discipleship. Discipleship, mentoring. In living, in life. Not just to purify their theology, but to purify their lives to the glory of God. To adorn the gospel with your life. You must understand the gospel of life. We walk by faith in Christ, not in addition to or simply as part of our life, but in every part of our life. The gospel is not the means of grace to get into heaven after we die. It's the means of grace to enjoy the sweetness of fellowship with God forever through union with Jesus Christ. And we're going to see in the next couple weeks, eternal life is not a future event. And the sweetness of God's saving grace is not a past event. The gospel is how we are justified. The gospel is how we are sanctified. And the gospel is how we have confidence in our resurrection, in our bodies, when Christ returns for his church, for us. Older women are to be reverent. Reverent, the word actually means priest-like. You know, in the role of taking young girls closer to God, that sort of idea. Older women are to be reverent in their conduct so that they will encourage the younger women to do the same for other younger women. And what does that look like? How can older women encourage? Does that mean get a bullhorn, sit on the bleachers, and start a pep rally with some pom-poms? You can do it. Keep it up. Go, girl. No, it does not mean that. Encourage here in the Greek actually means, it's a compound word from Sophia, wisdom, and phroneo, think. And it means to instruct in wisdom. Instruct them in wisdom to be husband loving. The Greek actually says to be something, not to do something, but to be husband loving. It's a description. And it's divine instruction, not just to see conformity of behavior, like a list of must-dos, but rather to see this person transformed in Christ-likeness by being loving to their husbands. And in the mind of the apostle, that's where we're trying to find the meaning of this text, right? The person who wrote this letter had an intention. He intended for the recipient of this letter, who was Titus, and through Titus, the elders he appointed, and through those elders, the churches that were established. Paul had an intended meaning. What does Paul mean? Husband loving. Well, we're going to look at that next week in a lot more detail. But, well, in some detail, or maybe in the next 2 weeks. But I want to say, because the church joyfully submits to Christ, wives are called to joyfully submit to their husband's leadership. You are called to yield to your husband's leadership in love. This does not mean you are not to give input or even correction to your husband. But it does mean that you will trust the man you have pledged your faithfulness to. Not just when he gets it right, but in all circumstances. Why? Because in this way, you too will be an example of true oneness, where your covenant relationship is an unbreakable rock, despite what challenges may come along. But also in those challenges. Wives need to be honest and open with their husbands about your thoughts and feelings and your wisdom. Your husbands will not be able to lead you, at least not very well, if you're not sharing your honest thoughts with him. And not simply to inform him, but to help him love you more. Wives, your thoughts and perspectives on all matters need to be shared as an act of serving his leadership. Perhaps the greatest treasure for a husband is knowing every time his wife talks to him or talks about him with other people, he has nothing but confidence that he has her respect in everything. For a husband to know that you trust him, well, and that he makes you feel safe leading your family. That is one of the greatest acts of love that you could give to your husband. And I'm not talking about mushy feelings. I love you. I'm talking about actual words of specific kindness and encouragement that support and build your husband up. Wives, you can use your gifts and abilities to make your husband the best leader that he can be, so that you can follow him as he makes decisions for the direction of your family. And I can say with confidence that your husband will not necessarily deserve this. And you may, in all likelihood, at times disagree with the direction he wants your family to go. But by trusting your husband, you can live out your responsibility to trust God and follow your husband's leadership. And once again, the reason for all of this is to display to the world the joy that we have as the church to submit to our head, Christ Jesus, the Lord. Your life, in a sense, is becoming a message to the world that proclaims the glory of Christ as the greatest satisfaction of your heart. And when you act as a gentle, respectful, and supportive wife, the world sees a church satisfied by her love for her treasured bridegroom. And that is what Scripture teaches. And it is the path to true joy in marriage. It is God who has given you your husband to protect you, to lead you, and to guide you. Failing to trust what God has given you for these reasons will rob joy from your heart and diminish your experience of the joy of obedience to the Lord. Together. Marriage is about glorifying God through His gospel. It's not an institution created by culture or mankind. God instituted marriage. It is the design for all mankind. Marriage is a picture of the gospel. And so our marriages as Christians should be an example of glorifying God through submission to Christ. These are the things that spiritually mature women need to come alongside younger women and help them lovingly live out in everyday life and instruct them in wisdom to be also children loving. Children do not arrive attached with an owner's manual. My dad once told me, by the time you guys had moved out, I was an expert. But this is instruction to the church. Families in the church are not separate from the church. This chapter describes the need for mentoring and discipling men and women in the church to walk with Christ in their marriage and child raising. Not in addition to it, but through it. We are to see that our children are not only taught about Christ, but shown Christ by an example of teachability and humility. Not in the classroom, but in the home. And younger women, it is understood by Paul, need this wisdom, both in loving their husbands and loving their children. And love, not in the world's meaning, he meets all my needs, so I really love what he does for me. But by God's standards, I love him because he is the man God has given me for me to meet his needs. And next week we're going to look a lot more closely at the role of men in marriage according to God's design. So buckle up. Verse 4 makes it clear that the conduct of women in the church includes their conduct at home. What you do at home is not separate from what you do at church. We are the church. Right? We don't go to church on Sunday. We are the church gathered on Sunday, but we're still the church when we're not gathered as a corporate body. Even in our homes, we are the church. Amen. So it is where your faith is truly put on display, in your home. And the apostles' concern in Titus is not for the roles of women in worship service. But he does address that in other passages. But the role of women to the glory of God at home as necessarily part of the relationships for a healthy church. You can't read verses 4 and 5 and keep your home life private from other people in the church with a clear conscience. This is a command from Christ Jesus for women in the church, his church, to grow in their capacity to worship God in their families. And this can never happen if people keep their home life private. And this is so completely foreign to the world that we live in. I mean, people often get up and leave in listening to messages like this. It's very hard to hear it if you're thinking about this according to a worldview that is secular, not biblical. This is contrary to the world's indoctrination of our children and our women and our men. This is abnormal in today's cultural way of life, but we believe the objective truth that the Word of God is authoritative and given for our instruction and given for our joy and for our blessing. How do we pursue Christ-likeness? In part through our relationships that are intergenerational in the church, so that we're not ashamed to pursue this instruction. We believe the Word of God is God's Word. And we want to glorify God with our lives, not just our mouths. Well, in conclusion, Grace Community Church has about 5,000 or 6,000 people who are members now. And during our membership there, it would have been hard to find anyone who was not involved in some way, like this description in Titus 2, in discipleship, the way that this conduct manual given to the new church on a wicked island describes. And the result of obeying this is spiritual maturity, which is what the command of Christ, our King, is. Make disciples, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. Spiritual maturity. And how do you see that? Pervasive humility. Mature people are humble. Not false humility, but real humility. They want to be known as unremarkable. And that's hard to do without being remarkable. Only God can produce that kind of humility. The one another's are not Bible verses mature people have memorized. They are life guides of every day. One another is a relationship phrase. So the one another's in the church are instruction for relationships within a healthy church between Christian men and women. And we want for Living Hope Bible Church to enjoy the blessing that can only come from walking in obedience from the heart to that form of teaching which we find in passages like Titus 2. We want this for the delight of your hearts, to be filled with your love of Christ our Savior, which will produce in you an enjoyment of God. And in that enjoyment of God, glory to God. With your whole life. And that is how he will build his church in us and through us and bring adornment to his life-giving gospel as we reach out to the lost all around us. Let's pray.